The title of my message this morning is Taking a Stand, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. We'll study through to chapter 10, verse 43. As you're opening your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 32, consider this, that there are over 25 idioms in the English language that use the word stand. For example, one idiom is we can learn to stand on our own two feet, or we can stand our ground. We can take a break by standing pat, and our explanations, well, they should always stand to reason. Another idiom that we often use is to take a stand, and that's what we're speaking about this morning, the importance for the Christian to take a stand. In today's text, Luke shifts his focus from Saul to Peter. And as we follow Luke's account of Peter's first recorded mission trip, we will see the importance of taking a stand. In our first point, we will see the importance of taking a stand for life. In our second point, we will see the need to take a stand for liberty. We will also see in our third point the value of taking a stand for love. And finally, we will see the significance of taking a stand for the Lord. And so with as much text as we have to cover this morning, let's just jump right in. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 says this. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now it's clear from the scriptures that Peter has what we typically call the gift of healing. Remember when we studied Acts chapter 5, which reported that people brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And so Peter had such a gift of healing that they believed that even his shadow could heal people. Now, the Bible never reports whether his shadow healed someone or not, but the belief of the time period is that if you got your sick loved one out into the street and his shadow even fell on you, you would be healed. And so Peter had this gift of healing. Here in Acts chapter 9, we see that Peter was traveling through all parts of the country. He came to a place called Lydda. In Lydda, he meets a man named Aeneas, a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, this man suffered from a condition we call palsy. And so his body had been deteriorating for some time now. And for the past 8 years of his life, he was paralyzed. This man certainly had a different life before being paralyzed. And for 8 years, he laid on this bed. For 8 years, he probably begged for money. For 8 years, his life had been changed. But when Peter comes along, he says, by the power of Jesus Christ, stand up. Arise. He tells this man to take a stand. And we think, wow. I mean, to have that kind of power, to have the kind of power where you can tell a paralyzed man to stand up, to take a stand, and they actually do. Well, check out what happens next. Acts 9:36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, it's one thing to tell a paralyzed person who can hear you to stand up. Take a stand. He hears you. He tried to get up, and all of a sudden he found, wow, I have power in my legs. I have power in my arms. But here you have a woman who's dead. Dead people don't hear. And he commands this lady, Dorcas, to stand up. And so she stands up. He brings her back from the dead. Now, Dorcas, this is a very interesting character. And I would suggest that if you respect Dorcas so much for her ability to meet the needs of the people around her and the love that she shared, and what an interesting lady, just don't name your children after her. Unless you're going to go with Tabitha, because that will probably be a little bit better. But between Ahenius and Dorcas, which one received the greater miracle? Of the text that we've read so far, we've seen some great miracles. But who in the text received the greater miracle? Was it the life of Ahenius, which was changed when Peter came along and said, Ahenius, take a stand? And he stands up. Or was it the life of Dorcas, who was dead? She had no life. Peter comes along and says, Dorcas, take a stand. And she stands up. Or was it Ahenius? Was it Dorcas? Or was it all of the lives that were saved as a result of witnessing the miracles? Check out Acts 9:35 again. After Ahenius stands up, Acts 9:35 tells us that all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Look at Acts 9:42. And when Dorcas, who was previously dead, stood up, Acts 9:42 says that it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed on the Lord. Who received the greatest miracle? I would suggest to you that the miracle that was the greatest was when the lives of the lost turned from their faith in themselves to faith in Jesus Christ. Some people ask, where are all the miracles today? Why don't we see the great miracles of the Bible today? I would suggest to you that the greatest miracle is when a person who is spiritually dead receives spiritual life. Luke 15:10 says this, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It doesn't say that the angels are jumping up for joy because of somebody who was blind can now see. It doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing because someone who was lame can now walk. It doesn't say that because somebody was dead but now is alive. No, it says that the angels rejoice over one sinner who turns to Jesus Christ. The greatest miracles, the miracles that are celebrated in heaven, is the miracle of the spiritually dead turning and receiving spiritual life. And so if you want to see the kind of miracles that make the angels rejoice, then take a stand for life by leading others to Jesus, because Jesus is the life. Well, not only do we need to take a stand for life, but we need to take a stand for liberty. We need to take a stand for liberty. What kind of life would we have if we did not also have liberty? Many people have lived and died so that other lives could experience liberty. Tomorrow, we'll celebrate Martin Luther King Day. This day of celebration when one man, Martin Luther King, took a stand for liberty. There's all kinds of different kinds of liberty, though. The liberty that we're talking about here this morning is spiritual liberty. And so taking a stand for liberty, liberty is the opposite of legalism, spiritually speaking. Christian legalism is the attempt to maintain a right relationship with God by way of a strict adherence to the law by our own power. That's what legalism is. The opposite of that is liberty. Liberty is living according to the will of God by the power of God. Legalism is something that Peter struggled with, and we'll see that here in our text. But here in our text also, we see Peter taking a stand for liberty. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 43. So it was that he, that is Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Acts 10:1 continues, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we meet an interesting character, Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a military man, a centurion. But Cornelius was also a God-fearing man. He trusted in Jehovah. He prayed to Jehovah, and from his love for Jehovah, he gave to the poor. He had yet to trust in Christ for salvation, though. That's where Peter comes in. As God had used Peter to help Ahenius and Dorcas to take a stand for life, God is about to use Peter to help Cornelius take a stand for the Lord. But first, God will call Peter to take a stand for liberty. Acts 10:9 says this, The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. You see, Peter was staying with Simon, who was a tanner. Simon is the only tanner mentioned in the Bible. The job of a tanner, it's an interesting one. It's one where someone skins an animal, then takes the skin of that animal and turns it into leather. And so those of you with leather Bibles out there, a tanner probably cured that skin so that it could become that nice, soft, leather-bound Bible that you're using right now. A tanner is one who takes the skins of animals and makes leather, and so there was probably all kinds of dead animals and pelts of animals and the smell of dead animals and all that kind of stuff at Simon the Tanner's house. And this is who Peter's staying with. Now, for me, I would be in hog heaven. You know, I would be sitting there going, all right, let's cook up some of this good stuff here, you know, let's eat. Let's get that barbecue on. And they had tarried in cooking lunch that day because it was around noon when he went up to the roof of this house to begin to pray. And he began to get hungry. I would assume so. I get hungry about lunchtime too. I'm ready to eat. Let's get that steak cooking there. I'm sure Simon's house was full of these dead animals. And this was the setting that Peter had this very interesting trance where he saw this vision, this sheet coming down out of heaven with all of these animals in it. And so I'm sure the very house that he stayed at might have been part of the instigation of what God was using to show him something very interesting about the legalism that he was living with and the liberty that he was going to be called to take a stand for. This trance that he was in, Peter was awake. But his mind was drawn off from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on the sheet that was let down from heaven. At this point, Peter thinks that he perceives with his physical eyes and ears realities being shown to him by God. And so he's probably actually looking up into heaven with eyes wide open, seeing this sheet, seeing these animals. But if you were to ask anybody else, do you see the same thing? People would say, no, we don't see this. This was a trance for Peter from God. But what was he seeing? This sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, and then the command to arise, take a stand, Peter, and eat. The problem with this command? God was commanding Peter, a kosher Jew, to eat what is lawfully unclean. The word kosher is used to describe food that has been prepared in a certain way, making it fit and suitable under Jewish law. Maybe you've been to HEB and seen the kosher section full of gefilte fish and all kinds of other kosher salts and the kinds of food that that those who recognize Jewish laws would eat. There's certain ways to prepare meat, to drain the blood out of meat. There's certain animals that you can eat. There's certain animals that you can't eat. Time does not permit us to go into details about what it takes to be a kosher Jew. But you can hear the disgust in Peter's response as he says, "No, Lord." The Lord tells him, "Take a stand and eat." And there's clean and unclean animals there. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Acts 10:15 continues. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now we see God calling Peter to take a stand for liberty. God commands Peter to take a stand. In verse 13, again, it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And that's repeated three times. Rise is the same word that Peter said to Ahenius and Dorcas. Take a stand. Kill and eat. In verse 20, the command to arise, therefore, go down and go with them. Again, the same Greek word. To take a stand. Go with these men. Stand up, Peter, kill and eat. Stand up, Peter, go with these Gentiles. Take a stand, Peter, against the legalism that is keeping you from experiencing the liberty that God has given you. Verse 20 says, stand up and go, doubting nothing. You see, Peter was still, as a Christian, making a distinction between what was clean for him to eat and what was unclean for him to eat. Peter was also still making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Warren Wiersbe points out, where God says, stand up and go, doubting nothing means making no distinctions. When it comes to the need for salvation, there should be no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Both are unclean. Both need Jesus. Though Peter was a Christian, he was still attempting to keep the Jewish laws and traditions by his own power, thinking that this would be what pleases the Lord. He couldn't imagine eating pork or shrimp. He couldn't imagine entering into the home of a Gentile and ministering to him. But God was trying to help Peter to see that our life in Christ is not about the rules, it's not about the rituals, it's not about the laws, and it's not about the traditions, but about freedom. Freedom. It's about liberty. And so God calls Peter to take a stand for liberty. Now, check out Colossians chapter 2 with me. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Colossians in the same vein of what Peter is learning as the Lord is calling him to take a stand for liberty. And in Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And look at verse 20 through 23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Paul is letting us know here that if you want to become more Christ-like, it won't be accomplished in what you do or don't eat. It won't be accomplished in which festivals you go to and which ones you don't. It won't be accomplished in the rules and the regulations, but in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, God wants Peter to leave behind his Jewish laws and traditions and take a stand for liberty. And so we can learn a lesson from the page of Peter here. God is not impressed with our attempts to keep the law. Do you understand that? Christian, God is not impressed with your attempt to keep the law. If God wanted us to become more Christ-like by keeping the law, then he would have never sent Jesus to keep the law and die for us and pay for our sins. He would just expect us to keep the law. But no, he knew we couldn't keep the law. He knew we needed salvation. Therefore, we as Christians need to leave behind our legalistic ways and take a stand for liberty. Now, let me qualify that, because that doesn't mean that we can live however we want. Some people take liberty and they change it into license. License is when we just think that, well, we can just do whatever we want because God's going to forgive us. That's not true liberty. That's just as much bondage as attempting to keep the law as bondage. But there's a balance between license and between law called liberty. Liberty means that we can now live by the power of God accomplishing God's will. We can now live God's will by His power. So we don't have to try. We don't have to sit here and break our hump trying to keep the law. And we also don't have to be sucked into living however we want, whenever we want, the way we used to, because that was bondage as well. But now we can, by a relationship with Jesus Christ, take a stand for liberty and live how God wants us to live by His power and not our own. When we take a stand for liberty, we refuse to relate to God based on the law. And we say, God, I'm going to relate with you based on your love. When we take a stand for liberty, we also refuse to relate to others based on the law. Christians, when we enter into a legalistic relationship with others, well, you're my Christian friend if you do these things and don't do those things. And we can hang out if you don't do those things and if you do these things. And we start determining who are the good Christians and who are the bad Christians based on what they do or don't do. That's living together through legalism. No, when we take a stand for liberty, we take a stand for God's love and love the people around us despite how well they perform as Christians. When we stand for liberty, the byproduct, the natural result is that we take a stand for love. And that's our third point. Let's watch how Peter's stand for liberty results in Peter's stand for love. Acts chapter 10, verse 21 says, "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." You see, before Peter went in the trance, Peter would have never agreed to allowing Gentiles to lodge with them. This was unlawful. This was unheard of. But now, after the trance, God says, take a stand for liberty, and therefore take a stand for love. Take a stand for liberty. Forget what you used to do with the unclean and the clean animals. Hey, eat whatever you like. I love that. But God also says, with this lesson, also learn that the distinction that you made between Jew and Gentile, that's no longer valid either. And so Peter, realizing his newfound freedom, allowed these Gentiles to come in and lodge with them. now because Peter took a stand against legalism, and because he takes a stand for liberty, he responds to the request of the Gentiles and then travels with them to the house of Cornelius. Check out Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." In this meeting between Peter and Cornelius, Cornelius sees Peter arriving and fell down at Peter's feet and worshipped him. Now, this act of worship, don't be alarmed, because it's not the same kind of worship that one would offer to God. This was an act of worship merely showing honor to Peter. Think about it. Cornelius, how long had he been a God-fearing Gentile? He had come through Roman occupation to live in this area, and while living there, basically fell in love with the God of the Jews. He had probably been many times to the temple to worship, where he had to stand in those outer courts where the Gentiles only could worship. Chances are, he had never had a Jewish man enter his home. Chances are, a Jewish man had never come into his home, and he was so excited and so honored that Peter, of all people, would come in, a Jewish man, and enter the house of a Roman centurion. Well, as he fell down at Peter's feet, Peter replied with the same words that he spoke to Ahenius and Dorcas, and the same word that God used on Peter: "Cornelius, take a stand. Arise, stand up." In verse 26, Peter says, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." He's making no distinction between he and Cornelius. Instead of the legalistic ranking where Peter sees himself as better than Cornelius, from a life of liberty, Peter loves Cornelius and says, "I am no different from you. There is no distinction." Under law, it would be wrong for Peter to enter the house of Cornelius. But under love, Peter realizes that God's love should be offered to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. We too must realize that God's love is for everyone. For everyone. And we can begin to legalistically rank each other and therefore stop loving one another here in Christian circles. I think about missionaries who come back from the mission field, and all of a sudden they look at the typical American Christian who hasn't gone on a mission trip, and all of a sudden the missionary sees themselves as this better Christian than those who never went on a mission trip. That's wrong. If God has missions for your life and not for someone else's life, the missionary can't look at the non-missionary and say, "Well, I'm such a better Christian." Just like the non-missionary is not supposed to look at the missionary and think that he's a better Christian. We can't fall into this legalistic ranking as it comes to the church. We can't see ourselves as better than the Christian sitting next to us. Likewise, though we're Christians and other people in this world might not be a Christian, Christians are not to see ourselves as better than non-Christians. We're all just beggars looking for a piece of bread. The Christian is just the one that actually found the bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And so as we look at the lost around us, don't look down on the lost. Go to the lost and offer them life and liberty and love. And when we take a stand for life and reach out to the lost around us, and when we take a stand for liberty and show them how they can be freed, and when we take a stand for love and show to them that God loves them regardless of what they've done, we end up taking a stand for the Lord. In taking a stand for a Lord, which is our fourth and final point, we fulfill all the first three points. First, let's watch how Peter takes a stand for the Lord. Remember in verse 14, Peter said, "No, Lord. No, Lord." Dr. W. Graham Scroggie wrote, "You can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord." You can't say no, Lord. These are mutually exclusive terms. Lord means master. It means I'm yours. It means do with me what you will. No means I'm the master. I'm the Lord. I get to tell you what I will and won't do. No, Lord, makes no sense. They cancel each other out. Where the Lord called him to stand for liberty and called him to stand for love, he said no. But now he's saying yes. Yes, Lord, I will take a stand for you. And so look at Acts 10:29b. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Wow. How often do you find someone this open to spiritual things? I wish this was an everyday occurrence. Someone knocks on my door, I open it. Hey, God told me to come get you because we're supposed to hear about spiritual things. Right on, let's take care of this. Let's get it on. No, it's not likely. It's not too often that we come across someone who's so open to spiritual things. But here was this man, this Gentile man, this Roman military leader who had come to occupy Israel, and while in Israel, he converted to Judaism. But what was Cornelius praying about? He was praying to Yahweh, to Jehovah. He was praying to the God of the Old Testament. But what was he praying? We don't know. But if you would allow me to guess, I think it might be obvious what he was asking God for. I believe that he was asking God if the rumors about Jesus being the Messiah were actually true. How much did Cornelius know about Jesus? We don't know that either. But he lived in the area. He lived in this area where everyone knew what was going on with Jesus. Everyone had heard about Jesus' miracles. Everybody had heard about what Jesus had been doing. And everyone had heard that the rumors that he had come back from the dead 3 days later, they had all heard that Jesus was the Messiah. Could it have been even that Cornelius was one of the soldiers at the crucifixion scene? Maybe Cornelius was one of the soldiers who was guarding the tomb when Jesus ascended? We don't know. We don't know. What we do know, though, was that he was a God-fearing Gentile and that he was praying, and God answered his prayer. And the answer to his prayer was to send Peter to tell Cornelius about Jesus Christ. Acts 10:34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and was healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.'" Let's take a lesson from the page of Peter's life. In one act, Peter takes a stand for life, liberty, and love by taking a stand for the Lord. And what does it look like to take a stand for the Lord? What does it look like if we were to leave here today and to take a stand for the Lord? We'll notice that in verse 34, the first thing he says, that in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In other words, to take a stand for the Lord means to take a stand for the Lord's truth. To take a stand for the Lord means to take a stand for His truth. The perfect way to take a stand for the Lord is to share His truth with the lost in the world around us. To share the gospel with those that don't know Jesus. The best way to do this is to make the gospel as clear as possible. We need to be careful that we're not one of those Christians that makes the message of the gospel so complex, so complicated, that nobody can understand what we're saying. I love going out on the streets and talking to lost people. I love talking to them about the gospel because I like to break it down for them in such a simple way. And so many times I've heard people say, thank you so much, because I've never heard it explained like that before. I never understood it before. I didn't understand why Jesus had to die or why I needed to receive Him. People are confused about the gospel. One major reason why they don't accept it, because it's confusing. Because we've made it confusing. We ought to make it simple, like Peter did. Peter did this. He made it simple. He made it easy to understand by stressing seven important points about Jesus. And I'm going to share those seven important points with you. The first point is found in verse 36. In Acts 10:36, Peter stresses the point that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the Lord that I'm standing for. I'm standing for Jesus Christ because He is Lord. Or in other words, being that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is God the Son. Not some guy, not some great teacher, but God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what that means. The second point that he makes is found in verse 38. He points out that God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. What do we find in that verse right there? The triune nature of God. That there's one God who has revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see Him stressing the importance of the Trinity. Number 3, verse 39 says, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. That His blood was shed and His body was broken. The fourth point that Peter makes is found in verse 40. God raised Him up on the third day and was seen by many. Jesus predicted this Himself, that He would come back from the dead. He said, I give you the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days. The fifth point that Peter makes is found in verse 42. Jesus was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Understand then that Jesus is both Savior and Judge. In this lifetime, He wants to be our Savior. In the next lifetime, when this body is dead, and when we go to heaven, He will be Judge. Accept Him as Savior before He becomes Judge. The sixth point that Peter makes is found in verse 43. Jesus is the Messiah whom the prophets spoke of. You see, Peter is making the point that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. Very important point. And the seventh point that Peter brings up in verse 43, it is through faith in Jesus that we will receive remission of sins. We are saved by faith, Peter is saying. Faith and faith alone, not faith plus works, not faith plus something that you might be able to do, not faith plus baptism, not faith plus anything, but faith. Faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to take a stand for the Lord, to take a stand for His truth, to take a stand for the truths found in the Word about who Jesus is, what He came to do, and how we can be saved. Taking a stand for the Lord means that we take a stand for the gospel. And you must realize, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you must realize that there are people, and I would say a majority of the people in this world, reject at least one of these 7 points about Jesus Christ. The 7 points of Peter's preaching are largely dismissed by the world around us. Even those who profess to be Christians will typically disagree with one of Peter's 7 points. George Barna points out something very interesting. A very interesting fact about American Christianity is that 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. You probably understand that. You probably talk to family members and friends They all claim to be Christians. We think because we were born in America, that makes us Christians. We think because our parents went to church, that makes us Christians. 85% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. But get this, 54% of all adults believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Now, the one cancels the other one out. The minute you say, I've done enough good works and therefore I'm acceptable to God, the minute you say something like that, what you're saying is, I'm really not a Christian. Because a Christian is one who says that I believe that salvation, my place in heaven, comes by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. So of the 85% of those who identify themselves as Christians, 54% of them cancel themselves out, leaving 31%. 31%. 31% of the 85%. Interesting. In other words, in America at this point in time, there are so few Christians. Because one of the 7 points of Peter has already eliminated 54% of the 85% that claim to be Christian. What if we moved on to point number two? Of the 31% that are left, of those claiming to be Christians, how many of those 31% would reject the next of the 7 points? Or the next, as we go down the line of those 7 important facts about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, of that 31%, how many would be left? It's sad, actually. Over 70% of America needs a Peter to come into their life and to tell them about Jesus. 70% of America needs a Peter to come into their life and reveal to them the 7 points that Peter preached as he arrived at Cornelius' house. Over 70% of America needs to have a Peter come into their life. A Peter to take a stand for life. A Peter to take a stand for liberty. And a Peter to take a stand for love. Christians, is it because we're not taking a stand for the Lord that over 70% of America is lost and dying and on their way to hell? Is it because Christians won't stand for the Lord that the majority of this world is lost and dying and doesn't know our Lord and Savior? It's time, Christians, to take a stand. To take a stand for what we believe in and proclaim it from the rooftops and proclaim it to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and salvation is through His name and His name alone. The majority of America is in desperate need of Jesus. And so they need us to take a stand for life. They need us to take a stand for liberty. And they need us to take a stand for love. Ultimately, they need us to take a stand for the Lord by telling them about Jesus, the one who can save them from their sins. Let's pray.